Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you have your Bible, would you take it and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and if you'll look there at verse 8, we're going to begin there. Now, I need to ask you to do something if you would be willing. Would you be willing to look at this passage with a fresh set of eyes? It is, frankly, so familiar at this time of year. One of the most common, most powerful, most familiar pieces of literature in all of human history. And as a result, it is so easy to see it in a bit of a contemptuous way, a casual way. I want to ask you just to listen to it and see it there in front of you as if for the very first time. And let us enter in for even a few moments to this unique, historical, pivotal event. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it has been told them. Our Heavenly Father, in these next few minutes, would you show your love to us in a very tender way? There are some of us gathered here who today, this hour, are feeling bruised, wounded, weary, out in the fields of life, out in the elements, and we wonder if there is one who might really truly love us with a transcendent love. Father God, as you teach us from your word, change us. Let our hearts and souls and minds and bodies be emboldened for your glory, hungering for you, celebrating you. And I pray, Father God, that you'd give us a vision still more clearly how we might be your disciples for your glory and for the well-being of those around us. Be with me, your servant, here among friends. May it be that when the day is done, we all will know we have been in the presence of the Most High God together as a family. Make it so, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. The darkness returned, save for the small campfire nestled there on the hillside, out in the fields, just a couple miles away from Bethlehem. The darkness has returned, except for that soft glow, providing a little bit of heat and a small measure of light to the shepherds, who now that the angels have disappeared into the heavens are just blown away, startled. Some of them have been prostrated there on the ground, and now they're trying to pick themselves up and stand up. Others had been standing the whole time, but they're just stunned. And they're all now making their way back toward that little campfire, gathering around, looking at each other, talking wildly amongst themselves about what just happened. They just can't believe it. And then, for a moment, one of them, two, three, I don't know, a few, looks off to the horizon to that little sleepy town called Bethlehem, sitting right there just over the fields. And then a quiet descends upon the shepherds. They're lost in thought, staring, wondering. The words of the angels, particularly that one angel, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." These words are just echoing, echoing, echoing through the canyons of their souls as they stare longingly, curiously at that town. And then one of them, perhaps the oldest, perhaps the one that's got some measure of authority, says to the others, "Well, let's go. Let's go see this thing." And so it is, they throw over their shoulders those little knapsacks that have their few precious valuables. Don't want to leave those out in the fields late at night. They cast one glance out over the docile sheep who in the cool of the evening are finally just settled down. And believing them to be okay, they decide to steal off for a little while and they make their way toward that town with the echo, the echo, the echo of the angel's words wafting around their minds, through the corridors of their hearts, onto the shores of their souls, over and over. "For you, a Savior, for you, a Savior, for you, a Savior is born." I can't help but think that the words here in this passage have such weight, and they really are weighty words. They're monstrous in their power. As a matter of fact, they're some of the richest words that we find in the scriptures. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." We could take so much time and capture each one of those words and break each one down with so much depth. Alas, we don't have the time to even scratch the surface. What we might do is pause long enough to acknowledge that that phrase in the city of David has some real import, because when it is said, it evokes a promise from the past that this ancient king living 1,000 years before this night, this ancient king David, was told by God, "You will have a descendant and he will shepherd my people Israel." And so there had been this longing among the Hebrews that perhaps from the city of David that shepherd would come. Perhaps from the city of David that descendant of the king would arise. And so people have tended in almost a folklore kind of way to look for and to wonder, is this the year, is this the time that someone would come from the city of David, a descendant of the king, to rise up and right all the wrongs and bring back the glory of Israel. The city of David evokes such things. When people would hear those words, they think about Bethlehem, even in that day and age. We could talk about the power of this descendant, this son of such a righteous king, this one who will come and rule, as the scriptures tell us. We could talk about the word Savior, or the phrase "a Savior." In the city of David, a Savior. And that one word Savior is just pregnant with redemptive meaning and purpose, begging us to look forward, as we have the privilege of doing because of God's revelation, look forward to the cross from where the shepherds certainly stood. Look forward to the cross. We look back toward it from our time, from where we stand, and we see that the cross of Christ, his death, and then his resurrection 3 days later, is in so many ways the pinnacle of time and space. And all its bearing is revealed in that word Savior. For God sees that we are sinful, broken, messy people, and in his providence has given a Savior who would come and redeem sinners and make those of us so filled with shame to now be marked by honor, to make us so consumed with filth to be pure, to make us so filled with fear to be free with power and peace, to make us so condemned as sinners, forgiven and reconciled to God, declared righteous in his sight. That word Savior embodies all of these things, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The word Savior points the way to that truth. In the city of David, a Savior is born. We can hearken back to the prophets of old who told of Emmanuel, this little child born of a virgin. Centuries earlier, the people of Israel got word that God was on the move and would do something extraordinary. And now it was incumbent upon the Jews to just look for that person, that time, that event when one would be born. City of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord, Christ the Lord, Christ the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one sent by the Father, who is himself the Lord, a nod to his deity, his divinity. This is God Almighty arrived on earth. And so it is with the city of David. We have this hint toward this human descendant, a man, fully man, who is the Savior and is also fully God, the Messiah and the Lord, fully God, fully man. And the thing that brings all that together is that he is called to be the Savior for you and for me. We can talk about that for such a long time. And as I say, barely scratch the surface. But what I'd like to do is highlight the few words that are on the front end of those rich treasures. Those few words that are so simple that you and I just blow right by them. I certainly do, maybe you don't. For unto you. For unto you, it says. And all of a sudden, we're reminded that we're not in a classroom. This isn't some lecture. This isn't theory. This is God Almighty breaking into time and space for you, for a person, for people, for humanity, for little boys and girls and old men and women and everyone in between. God has shown up for you. And so I can't help but think that the shepherds, as the angel was talking to them, those that were prostrate on the ground, trembling in terror, those standing there stunned, speechless, also shaking, heard him say, for you, unto you a child is born. I can't help but wonder if one or more of those shepherds thought, me? For me? And how many of us think that way? For me? Really? The Savior has come for me? There's a complicated relationship between these shepherds and the society in which they find themselves, and it merits a few minutes of attention. You see, in the history of the Jewish people, and certainly this is the case in the Middle East in general, shepherds are honored. They're known for being trustworthy and caring and loving. They are known for laying down their lives for another man's possessions, his sheep. They are known for spending long days and weeks out in the wilderness in rough places, dealing with lions and bears and robbers and hunger and no water and on and on. And so in general terms, they're honored in the culture. As a matter of fact, some of the great luminaries of the Old Testament were once shepherds. Moses and David, the king, before they became household names, they were shepherds. And so it is, they embody in many respects the spirit of protection and care and love and trust. So great is this perception about shepherds that throughout the Old Testament, many times leaders are called shepherds. Priests and prophets, kings are known as shepherds. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ezekiel, for example, there's long passages that talk about the shepherding leadership of the priests and the prophets and the kings, and they're referred to as the shepherds of Israel. And then God himself is referred to as a shepherd. And so even King David in the familiar Psalm 23 begins it with what? The Lord is my what? Say it. Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. So shepherds have a place of honor, generally speaking. But it's not always the case. You see, there is a class of people that looks down on the shepherds. What you and I might think of as the priestly class, it's the religious people, the religious leaders, the elite of Jesus' day, the elite of the Luke chapter 2 kind of day, the power culture. They looked down upon the shepherds. Yeah, the power culture, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, the lawyers, they meandered all over the streets of Jerusalem with their fine robes and long flowing beards just perfectly coiffed so as to reinforce their piety. Not so the shepherds out in the fields in manure-laden robes, tattered, cold, beards matted with dirt and grime, disconnected from the sophistication of the public square. The religious elite looked down on the shepherds because they were dirty. They were vulgar. And by that, I don't mean nasty in spirit, although perhaps that, but I mean they were just crude. They were unkempt. They were outside. They were in the elements. They smelled. To indicate the degree to which the religious class disliked the shepherds, all you have to do is read the rabbinical writings, the Mishnah and other things, where it talks about how the shepherds are robbers and thieves. They just steal from people's property. And then there's this exhortation in the Mishnah, fathers, under no circumstances are you to let your sons become shepherds. And so I bring all this up because when we look in the Christmas story, no doubt there is this common lore about the shepherds that they were trustworthy, decent people who worked hard out in the elements. No doubt about it. No doubt. But one of the downsides of that common lore is they're so common they may not even be seen. Any of you ever feel like you're never really seen? Nobody really notices you. And that's the good part of the spectrum. Then there's the disdain from those in authority, those who have the power. Any of you ever feel scorned? Maybe by a family member, a colleague, a classmate, or by the one that you see when you look in the mirror. What you know is that you're dirty. You're out there. You're messy. Broken. I want to highlight something for you and for me. And I want to ask you to please hear this. Listen carefully. Lean in and grab hold of this. It's simple, but it's so necessary for you and for me. We cannot overlook the power of the living God introducing his only begotten Son, Jesus, not to the men in the gilded robes and the coiffed beards in the marble cast buildings, but to shepherds in the fields who were scorned and forgotten and not seen. They were dirty, they were messy, they were crude. the living God was pleased to first introduce his son Jesus to that kind of people with those kind of robes. And I want you to know, he has a beating heart. God has a beating heart for all of us who are broken and dirty and messy and in pain and outcast and scorned. All of us who are somehow disenfranchised. All of us who have need. Now, there are some of you listening to my voice and you're saying, wow, you know, I just don't feel any of those things. I don't feel like an outcast. I don't feel broken. I don't feel dirty. I don't have shame. There must have been some real shame for these shepherds to be so ostracized by the religious elite, especially when these particular shepherds are probably historically managing the sheep that were used for the sacrifices in the religious temple. They're doing all this work for God's purposes and yet are disdained by those who manage God's purposes. There must be shame there. How many of you feel like you have real shame in your life? And what you need to know is, in the midst of all that, the brokenness, the messiness, the shame, God has a beating heart for you, a heart that beats so violently for you that to you, just as to those shepherds, he would first introduce Jesus, his son, the Savior, and say, it's for you. It's for you. He's for you. A Savior is for you. And you, like perhaps those shepherds of old, are going to want to say, me? Me? You don't know me like I know me. You don't see what's in me. The hate, the bitterness, the fear, the filth. You're telling me that a Savior is born for me? Yes, a Savior is born for you. Even you. Even you. Some of you today needed to hear this. Some of you who have gathered in this place must grab onto this. You must grab onto it. A Savior is born for even you, and his name is Jesus. At New Hope Church, we're taking time during this season to highlight a particular group of people who on some level are marked by shame, who are scorned by many in our culture and our society, not just here, but around the globe, people that we would commonly call refugees, those who are seeking asylum in some safe haven. I have a friend of mine, and his name is Dralu, and he is a refugee from Sudan, and he and I have done a lot of ministry together in recent years, and I asked him one time what it is that was most meaningful to him, being able to arrive here in the States, fleeing from where he came and from a war-torn place. And he said that the biggest thing was just to find peace where he could raise his family without fear. There are millions of refugees moving across the globe right now, and a number of them are right here in our community, right here in the Minneapolis region. And because it captures the headlines, because we see in so many ways that God's beating heart can be for these and is for these, we want to have a front row seat to saying, God, what do we need to do? I mean, we can talk about it at the water cooler all we want, or we can actually do something tangible. We can lean in towards some political effort one way or the other. It's so complex. Or we can decide to push past those things that we can't easily resolve and tend to the things that we can do, like pray and love. And we're going to be the church that prays and loves. We're going to lead the way on that. And so it is, you've been hearing about our 40-20-10 campaign. And with the 20 part, you see a tangible expression of it today. Today's December the 20th, and we have here scores of coats we're going to give to a ministry called Arrive Ministries, which is a Christ-centered ministry. They got a table right outside here. Stop by there and talk to them. And they're taking those coats, and they're going to be giving them to refugees that are being located right here in our communities. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's cold around here. And a lot of these people come from places that are warm, and they need a coat. And what a wonderful way to just say, in Jesus' name, welcome. So that's the 20. The 40 part of it is a call to prayer. Let me ask you, if you would, to pull out your cell phones right now. I know most of you have one in here. Some of you are looking at Facebook right now. So if you'll take your cell phone and just, if you will set your alarm for 4:24. Now, if you're tough enough, you can do that in the morning, a.m., 4:24. Some of you might do that. For most of us, it's 4:24 p.m. And what I'd like to ask you to do is when your alarm goes off at 4:24, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you can do it verbally, you can do it quietly, it may depend on the context of the moment, I'd like you to pray. And here's what 4:24 gives a nod to. Matthew chapter 4, verse 24 simply says this: "So Jesus' fame spread throughout all Syria." And a lot of the refugees we hear about in the media right now are coming from Syria. Did you know there's over 4 million refugees that have fled Syria over the past 2 or 3 years? 4 million. There are 7.9 million refugees that are, Syrians that are within Syria right now that are homeless and displaced and looking for safe haven. That's almost 12 million people from that one country. And we can scorn it, we can put forward a political fist, or we can put forward a nail-pierced hand. Which one do you think we should do? And what we want to do is pray in Jesus' name. And you'll find here in our midst and around our facility today, you'll find online a prayer card put together by a friend of ours here at New Hope Church, a man from Syria. 40 days, starting tomorrow, going through January 29th, 40 days of prayer to pray very specifically that Jesus' fame would be spread throughout the Syrians. And there are very, very particular things to pray for toward that cause. And I want to encourage you to do it. Let's be a praying people. Let's lead the way on that. And you might invite your friends and family to join you. The 10 in the 40-20-10 is simple. And I mentioned it a couple weeks ago that, you know, here after the holidays or whatnot, we'll share the rest. Let me go ahead and share it, because I think in the ambiguity of that, it created some anxiety. What are we doing kind of thing? And it's very simple, actually. And here's what it is. We're wanting to ask that at least 10 of our life groups would voluntarily stand up and commit to a year-long process of helping refugee families in our community integrate into our community in partnership with Arrive Ministries. These folks need help finding the post office, finding a doctor or a dentist, figuring out how you manage something like carpool at school, or what is a PTA. And so we're asking that at least 10 of our life groups would be willing to stand up and commit to walk alongside a refugee family or two for this next year. And you know what? Maybe we'll have 20 groups do that. We've already got a couple that are saying, hey, count us in, and they're getting geared up. We need more. Because we want to be that people that tangibly loves the needy in Jesus' name. We say we're a church for all people. That includes our refugee neighbors. People much like those shepherds who have dealt with a whole lot of scorn and contempt, but the Savior loves them. Now, I want to close with a comment about fear. So what I've said here for us as far as takeaways is God's got a beating heart for you if you think, yeah, like that shepherd, those shepherds, I know what it's like. I feel the pain of shame and ostracization and disenfranchisement and scorn and my own messiness, my own muddiness, my own manure-laden soul. I feel that. God has a Savior for you, and His name is Jesus. And we've talked about some practical ways we can embrace and love our refugee community. 40 days of prayer. Coats here on the 20th of December. 10 small groups that can partner with a strategic Christ-centered ministry in integrating families. But there's something else I want to mention. We live in uncertain times. There's a lot of fear out there right now. The attacks in San Bernardino and Paris, Chattanooga, those alone make us worry. We see the unsettledness within our neighborhoods, our communities, like in the 4th Precinct and other places. There's a lot of uncertainty, insecurity, and fear. And to be really blunt, it's aggravated by a leadership culture in the United States that is spineless and generally lacks wisdom. But God's word says for us not to fear, to not be afraid. It's interesting to me, the first words out of the angel's mouth, first words, fear not. And then he immediately connected that to the reality of a Savior, the Savior. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. The great prophet Isaiah pens in Isaiah 41 these words from the living God, where God says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." We don't need to be afraid in troubled times. And like the shepherds who might have dealt with their fear by going and being in wonder of Jesus, worshiping Jesus, walking away, proclaiming this Savior Jesus, and rejoicing in him, as the text tells us, so perhaps we would find within that a wonderful anecdote of fear, make our lives about Jesus, proclaiming him, pointing people to him, being in wonder of him, worshiping him, rejoicing in him. It's hard to be afraid when Jesus is front and center with our affections and our applause and our trust. And so let's not be afraid this Christmas season. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your word. We love you, we praise you, that you meet us in the midst of it and show us that your heart beats for all of us. And any one of us here today that just feels so beaten down, discouraged, and dismissed needs to know, in the midst of the mess and the sin and the shame, there's a Savior, and his name is Jesus. We have such opportunity to show the love of Christ to people around us. Find us faithful. May we lead the way. And help us to not be afraid. And all of God's people said, amen. Merry Christmas, friends.